Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, A Glossary of Faith.
Our first reading comes from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Let us listen to God's word for us. If you put these instructions before the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with profane myths and old wives' tales. Train yourselves in godliness. For while physical training is of some value, godliness is valuable in every way, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and struggle, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. These are the things you must insist on and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I arrive, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhorting, to teaching, and do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Put these things into practice. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of our Lord.
Our second lesson is a continuation of our read in Romans, so we come to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith." Amen. And let us pray. Lord, your word is faithful and true. And so as we sit now beneath the teaching of your word, we would pray that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of our hearts together might find acceptance in your sight. For it is you and you alone we desire to please, through Christ our Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. Amen. We're now in our third week of our study of Romans, and we're finally getting to the meat of what has only been hinted at thus far. Recall, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a church in Rome that he did not plant. And so he needs to introduce himself to these people in anticipation of a visit that he's going to make there. And he does so in a rather unusual way, not by presenting to them his credentials or his accomplishments, as one might expect, but by describing himself with two very distinct words. First, by using the word servant or slave. The actual word in the Greek is doulos, which means a bondservant, one who has willingly, voluntarily submitted or committed themselves to following their master, as Paul has with his Lord Jesus. So doulos, servant, slave is the first word he uses. The second, he uses the word apostle. And this becomes kind of a hard-fought word for Paul, because he needs to assert his own authority, being equal to that of the other apostles, Peter, James, John, and the like, in order to teach this understanding of the faith. So Paul's intention in visiting Rome is to lay out for them his version, his understanding of this gospel message as part of his strategy to reach the world for Christ, literally to fulfill the great commission of our Lord. Now, remember, at this point in church history, the church really isn't the church as we know it now. It's a fledgling body of people in different communities. And there were many evangelists, many teachers or preachers presenting the message of Jesus, laying the foundation of the faith, and yet there was not consensus yet of what those foundations should be. So everywhere the church was being planted, there was a slightly different flavor to what the gospel was about. So Paul is writing to the Roman church, admittedly an important and influential church in the Roman Empire, and he's presenting a gospel as he understands it. And so he's trying to be as clear and as articulate and systematic as he possibly can, for his intention is that his teaching will then become the foundation for all teaching throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. Paul's sole desire, as we've seen in these recent weeks, is that all people everywhere will come to the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. So we come now to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, perhaps the most important two verses in all of Scripture for our Protestant understanding of the faith. We've spoken of this passage frequently. In fact, we've spoken of it recently, because this is the passage which Martin Luther read in 1517, which touched off the Protestant Reformation, of which we as Presbyterians are a part. Luther's burning question in the 16th century, perhaps some of ours still today, is how can a sinful human being, such as himself, such as any one of us, how can a sinful human being come into a right relationship with a just and holy God? You see, Luther understood for himself that try as he may, or try as we may, there is no way to live up to the standard of God's perfect and holy law. And he continued to struggle, and he continued to be defeated by the law, until he finally read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. Now, that probably doesn't sound all that radical to you and to me today, because we are living on this side of that insight. But for Luther, this is his aha moment. The light comes on. It shapes and changes the entire way he reads Scripture. You see, up to this point, persons of faith thought that they had to satisfy all of the demands of the law in order to be accepted by God. An admittedly impossible expectation. But here we read that we are saved, that we are brought into a right relationship with God, not by our good works, but by faith in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And friends, literally, that understanding turned the Christian world upside down. Listen to the way Luther himself describes that experience. Quote, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Now, in our Bibles, we probably read there the righteousness of God. We'll come back to that in just a moment. The justice of God, because I took that to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled by conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would satisfy me. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him, and yet I clung to dear Paul and had a great longing to know what he meant. So day and night I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. And thereupon I felt myself reborn to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. Now, isn't that remarkable that this short little two verses that we read this morning literally changed Paul's whole understanding of a relationship with God, his whole understanding of the teaching of Scripture? Now, there are a lot of 25-cent theological words in those two verses we just read. They are words that we use in here, but we rarely use them out there. They are words that we nod in agreement with, but then may have trouble trying to define for ourselves. They are words that are familiar to us, but we don't really know what they mean, which is kind of problematic because we're talking about concepts that are basic to the foundations of our faith. So this morning, I'd like for us to take a few minutes to unpack what these words mean. I know a number of you keep a dictionary on your reading table so that when you come to a word that an author uses that you don't know the meaning of that word, you look it up to get a better understanding. I would encourage the same kind of practice when we're reading Scripture. You see, since Scripture is intended to be the source and authority for our faith, it would only make sense that we would benefit from actually understanding the words that are used here. So before we go there, let me have a quick show of hands. How many of you have seen the movie The Sound of Music? Good. How many of you have seen, keep your hands up. How many of you have seen it in the theater, big screen? How many of you have seen it in the theater, big screen, more than once? More than twice? More than three times? Four times? Seven times. That movie came out in 1965. My parents took me to see it. They loved it so much, they took me back when they took my grandparents to see it. Then my other set of grandparents. Then my aunt and uncle when they visited from out of town. I saw that movie in the theater seven times as a child. I then went to school. My music teacher was so taken by the musical, she taught us the songs at school. Then my choir director at church thought it would be really great if a small group of us actually sang some of those songs for an adult fellowship group. Believe me, friends, I know The Sound of Music. And in one of the songs in that movie, we're taught a basic. Here it is. Let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. When you read, you begin with A, B, C. When you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. Do, Re, Mi. Perfect. Okay, that's where we're going today. So let's start at the very beginning, the ABCs, the Do, Re, Mi's of our faith, by creating, if you will, a glossary of faith so that we can get a better understanding of what Paul is going to present throughout the rest of the book of Romans. Let's look briefly at the words he uses. Verse 16, the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says. The word literally means good news. Contrast gospel with the unattainable demands of the law, and we hear the good news that God is for us and is not against us. That he seeks us in order to save us, to redeem us, to restore us, to bring us back into the fold, like the shepherd does, leaving the 99 in search of the one. The gospel is the good news of God's saving act for us in Jesus Christ. So God is not an angry tyrant, is not an unreasonable lawgiver, as Luther earlier thought, but rather is an infinitely compassionate Savior. Friends, that's the good news. That is the gospel. The next phrase Paul uses is the power of God, again in verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The clear teaching of the gospel is that God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, namely, save us. Try as we may, we can't satisfy the demands of God's holy and just law by our own efforts. And so if the gap between us and God, the gap caused by our sin, if that gap is going to be bridged, it's going to have to be bridged from God's side of the equation, because we can't do that on our own. And that's what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. Only God has the power to bridge the separation, and he has in Jesus Christ. Only God has the power to satisfy the demands of perfect obedience, and he has in Jesus Christ. Only God has the power to overcome the ultimate, the last enemy, death, and he has through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this understanding of the gospel is really important, because the only way we can participate in the new life which God offers to us is by relying on the power of God, not on our own good works. Remember, in Jesus Christ, God has done something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And so on him and him alone, we must depend. Look again, that same verse. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Salvation, another word we use in here. What does it mean? Well, we often think of our salvation only in terms of kind of the end game, what happens to us after we die. But it's really a much richer word than that. To be saved literally means to be healed, to be restored. Our salvation, then, is not something simply for later on or out there, but it is something that changes us right here, right now. Salvation is the act of binding that which was broken, of finding that which was lost, of healing that which was diseased, of restoring that which was damaged. The brokenness of our sin affects every relationship in our lives, our relationship with God, our relationships with one another, our relationship even with ourselves, how we look at ourselves, our relationship with the creation itself. All of those are damaged by sin. And so salvation is offered to us in Jesus Christ, because he then helps us restore all of those relationships. Our relationship with God, yes, by the forgiveness of our sins, and then the eternal security we have in Christ. But he also offers us redemption, restoration of our relationships with one another. He changes the way we think even about ourselves. I come to see myself as one who is loved or lovable, of worth, of value. He even changes the way we view the creation around us. This is what it means to be saved. Our salvation is not just pie in the sky when we die. Rather, it's something that changes life as we know it, right here, right now. Another radical thought that Paul introduces in that passage is the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. The Jew first, and then to the Greek. Point being, no one is beyond the saving power of God. No one is beyond God's reach. No one. The gospel is for everyone. Look then at verse 17. We are introduced to the word righteousness. For in it, meaning in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's very interesting. We translate the same Greek word into English as both righteousness and justice. Those two words don't sound the same to us in English. In the Greek, they do. The justice of God that had Luther so bent out of shape is also the righteousness of God which the gospel gives to us. So many words in our faith come from that one Greek word, just, justice, justification, righteous, righteousness. And all of them have effectively the same meaning. It means to put in right alignment, to draw into right relationship. That is, we are made right or righteous. We are put into a right relationship with God, not by what we do, but by what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. So how does what Christ has done affect us? By faith. I'm at verse 17 still. The righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. That is, faith is the means by which we access what God has done for us, the means by which we are put into a right relationship with God. We often use the word faith as a noun, as something we either have or do not have. We'd be much better to understand it as a verb, something either we do or do not do. To have faith is effectively to have trust or confidence. And trust is very different than having knowledge or even agreement. I can have knowledge of how that swinging bridge over the deep chasm that separates us is how it was made. I can even see that others have walked across on that swinging bridge safely to the other side. That's a lot different than actually me stepping off of the cliff and walking on the swinging bridge, isn't it? Now, put that into our life in Christ. I can know all there is to know about Jesus. I can have a PhD in Jesus. I can have accepted the fact that I've seen the difference he's made in other people's lives, how they've been changed by their relationship with him. But that is very different than actually trusting him for my salvation, trusting him to be able to restore me into a right relationship with God. You see, everything else in my life tells me that I have to do this for myself. But not so faith. Faith tells me I simply have to trust him and him alone to do for me what I can't do for myself. And that is to deliver me from the bondage of my sin into a right relationship with God on the other side. For he alone is able to do that. There is no other. As it is written, the one who is righteous, that is, who is in a right relationship with God, lives by faith. So, friends, those are the key concepts that Paul lays out for us in verses 16 and 17. The one word that we will need to include in our glossary of faith that Paul does not include in these verses, but it is implied here, is grace. Grace is classically defined as God's unmerited favor. And it captures so many aspects of everything that we've just been talking about. Grace is God's loving action towards us, which, without any action or good works on our part, restores us into that right relationship. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. And so it's not based on who we are, what we have done. It is based solely on who God is and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We're familiar with this teaching from the letter to the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, lest anyone may boast. If we take that passage, we see these are exactly the same words that Paul is using in Romans 1, 16 and 17. That is, we are saved, justified, made righteous, right relationship with God, by God's grace, his unconditional love for us, through faith, that is our trusting that what Jesus has done for us is sufficient. And that, friends, is the gospel. That is really good news. Now, of course, there are lots of other theological words which we use that we would do well to unpack, but I think this will suffice for today. These are the ABCs. These are the do, re, mi of our faith. Well done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truths that you give to us. Help us, O Lord, to slow down in our reading and understanding of Scripture such that we might, in fact, meditate upon your word in such a way that we might glean all the nutrients you have for us. So use us, Lord. Fill us. Continue to instruct us. And we will give you thanks. We do it in Jesus' name. Lord, hear our prayer.